Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. This past Lord's Day at the church that I pastor, that you just heard about there in the intro, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located out there at 940 Musk Creek Road in Travelers Rest. We have been just finishing up on our series of studies on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit for us, was, even though it was a series of studies on that particular subject, it was in a broader series of studies within the study of the book of Galatians as a whole. We had just reached the point where we were at Galatians chapter 5, and specifically verses 22 and 23. And so then we took, what's it been now, 9, 10, 11 weeks or so to look at the fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in that passage. The apostle first gave, of course, the fruit, or the, sometimes I call it the fruit of the flesh first, and then the fruit of the Spirit afterwards, but it's actually titled the works of the flesh in that passage. So we looked first at the 15 or so items that are mentioned in the works of the flesh, and then we moved on to look at the fruit of the Spirit, the ninefold aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, mentioning fruit for us was pertinent, obviously, to our study, but it was also very relevant because of the time of year that we've been doing this. In our own little homestead, our little hobby farm that we've got going, we have been harvesting a lot of fruit at this time of year. We've already done, of course, a long time ago, the blueberries and elderberries and blackberries and those types of things. So I had some great blackberry pies and blueberry pies even, and just enjoyed that. My wife is making the elderberries into tincture. She makes it into a kind of a tincture, but also a syrup. I use the elderberry syrup on like yogurt. You know, I put yogurt on top of my oatmeal, and then I put the tincture, or not the tincture, but the syrup, elderberry syrup on top of that. So she's done that. She does a great job in doing all of this work. I basically grow it and then harvest it, and then she takes it from there. And so now we had a great crop of pears, regular Bartlett pears. I have a couple of pear trees, and they were just extremely fruitful this year. Just produced a large quantity of pears. So she's canned some of those. She then freeze-dried some of them, and then maybe even dehydrated some of them. And then also she cooked with some of them, so we got some pear pies out of the deal as well. That was delicious. And then we moved on from the pears to the apples. And so the apples are coming in right now, just at the tail end of harvesting our apples. I don't know exactly what kind of apple trees that we have there. One of them produces a very small apple, and we didn't do much with that at all this year. The sheep like them, and so I do throw, pick some apples and just throw to the sheep to eat. But the other trees, the other two, they produce, large, regular-size apples, like you would think of like a delicious apple or something along that line. And I don't know exactly what variety this is, but they were pretty prolific this year as well. So I picked a lot of them already and gone into a couple of pies, and then she freeze dries them and also just vacuum seals some. She makes it into like pie filling and then vacuum seals that and puts that in the freezer. So the grandkids help her with some of this as well. And then it's just ready there in the freezer. So when like Thanksgiving rolls around and it's time for a couple of pies, you can pull that out and cut the the vacuum seal and the pie filling is ready made. And so it really comes in handy. She has a nice little vacuum sealer, a little bit of not a commercial model, but a good brand. And that has really come in handy on just sealing up all kinds of food. Really, when we process beer and so forth, it's very handy in that as well. So you can put that vacuum seal on and put them in the freezer. You don't have to worry about it at all. It's really great. So we've been doing a lot with fruit, and it's been on our minds. So as we've been doing this, of course, all of this teaching that we've been going through on the ninefold aspect of the fruit of the Spirit has certainly been on our minds and in our thoughts as we've been going through this process. So it's really helped out that the two things came together. They were both done at the exact same time. So it's kind of good. So most recently, then in our study this past Lord's Day, we looked at the ninth of the ninefold aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Now that text in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 22 and 23 says this. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. And so, as I mentioned throughout our study, that the ninefold aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, I think, is best understood by seeing it in three groups of three. So the first three that are mentioned there are what I referred to as the foundational fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, and peace. And the foundational fruit of the Spirit, primarily the focus of those are on our relationship with God himself. And so the love of God has been set upon us. We have the joy of the Lord that is given to us because of the tremendous possessions and position that we have in Christ and the prospects that we have in Christ. So that's where our joy flows from. And then we have peace, the peace that passes all understanding, the peace of knowing that we have been justified in Christ before God the Father. So the first three under that foundational aspect of the fruit of the Spirit focus their attention primarily upon our relationship with God. The second three, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, those three are more of the relational aspects of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. And those relational aspects, they focus on our relationship with others. So there's where we find long-suffering or long-tempered, that's mentioned there. And then gentleness that is mentioned there and goodness. We spoke about each one of those items. Goodness, of course, was a goodness that was governed by and guided by what we learn in the Word of God. It's not just, we're not just good deed doers in the world. We are seeking to do the kind of good that is defined as good in the scriptures. So some of the things that we do, the world would not say is good. For instance, as missionaries, when we go out and we share the gospel with, tribes of people in Africa or something like that, many in the world would say that is not good. You know, it's not good for us to go there and to try to, they would say, impose our religion upon those people. So they would say it's a bad thing that we would do in doing that. But our goodness is defined, it is guided and guarded by what we find in God's Word. And so the goodness there, we're under a mandate from Almighty God himself in order to preach the gospel to every creature. And so that goodness that is defined by the Word of God overrides what the world would see as goodness. So sometimes they both coincide, but sometimes they're completely juxtaposed to each other. For instance, if someone was in an illicit, ungodly relationship, a same-sex relationship, the world would say that the most loving thing that we can do is not just to leave them alone in that relationship, but they would say that we need to affirm that relationship and embrace that relationship. Well, the Word of God says something completely different. The Word of God would say that for us to ignore that relationship and certainly to condone it, the Bible would say that we would be condemning them to the judgment of God. And the most loving thing that we should do, and the best good that we could do for people in that relationship, even though it's harder to us, you know, it brings us more trouble a lot of times in our own life, but even though it does, the best thing that we could do is to tell them about the need to repent and believe the gospel message and put their trust in Christ and have their life governed by the Word of God in every area of their life and so forth. So you can see, I think, in those couple of examples, how the goodness that is governed by God's Word is oftentimes juxtaposed to what the world says about goodness. So that was our relational aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in the fruit of the Spirit. We now come to the personal aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit in the final three that are mentioned in this passage. And there we find it begins with faith, and then it includes meekness and temperance. Now, I made a lot of points when we looked at it about how important it is that it begins with faith. Faith includes the idea of faithfulness is the idea. The Holy Spirit makes us faithful to what God has called us to do. And so the idea of being trustworthy and having integrity and these types of things, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And faith there points to this. It's not necessarily saving faith that is pointing about there, because saving faith wouldn't appear in the seventh of the ninth of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. If it was particularly saving faith that was being highlighted by the Holy Spirit, that would have to come in the beginning, because saving faith is given to us by God at the commencement of the Christian life, not during the continuance of the Christian life. And however, even though that's true about saving faith, the Holy Spirit used a word here that can be taken both ways. It could be spoken of as being saving faith, and it could be spoken of as more of a sanctifying faith, trusting and believing in God as we continue to grow as Christians in the Christian life. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, did this perfectly, obviously, but he did it purposely because he wanted to show the connection between the saving faith and the sanctifying faith. All those who have true saving faith will also then have sanctifying faith as well. John Calvin put it this way. He said, faith alone saves. That's the saving faith. Faith alone saves, but a faith that saves is never alone. That's the sanctifying faith, right? So we grow in grace and so forth, but all those who come to true saving faith in Christ will then, by the Holy Spirit, also be given sanctifying faith throughout the Christian life to believe upon the promises of God. It's not the rub in Christianity is not just believing in God. Even the devils do that. They believe in the existence of God. There's no doubt in their mind that God exists. But it is believing God, believing what God has said, believing what God has said about himself, believing what God has said about us and mankind in general, believing what God has said about sin, believing what God has said about salvation. That's where the sanctifying grace comes in. We believe those things initially at some level, enough of a level to bring about saving faith in the very beginning, but throughout the Christian life, we believe so much more that is then revealed to us as we walk with Christ in the Christian life. And that's where the sanctifying faith comes in that passage. The next word that we looked at last week was the word meekness. There are two aspects to meekness. Remember, meekness has an external aspect. This is the one that gets all the focus and everything that most people think of when they think of the word meekness. But it also has an inward aspect to it that enables and empowers the external aspect to take place. So the outward aspect, the external aspect of it is this. It's the idea of gentleness, somewhat of a passivity in the person. It's the opposite of that person being aggressive and self-assertive and these types of terms. So all of those types of terms are gentle. That would be another good word. But that's associated with the outward expression of the external aspects of meekness. And we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is throughout his ministry, how kind and gentle he was with people. That was emphasizing that aspect of the word meekness. But the other meaning to the word meekness that found in the original language itself, in the original word, which unfortunately doesn't get much airtime or much investigation or explanation and expounding of it at all, is the idea that meekness deals with submission, submitting ourselves and humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's that part of it. That's what meekness means, that we take God's providence in our life, whatever the particular circumstances or situation that we are called to go through, and we see those circumstances and situations not just as a happenstance that happened in our life, you know, just a random thing that took place. We don't even see them as being brought about by the human instruments that were involved in those situations in our life. We look beyond that, and we see behind those things, we see the sovereign hand of Almighty God, who not only allowed the situation to take place, but he ordained the situation to take place. That this has been specifically chosen by God for us to go through at this particular time in our life. You know, twice in the scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the Christian taking up his cross and following after Christ. Now, one time that the Lord Jesus Christ says it, he says, take up the cross and follow me. In another instance, he says, take up your cross and follow me. Now, I may be reading more into that passage than was intended there, but I think it fits the general understanding of what I was just describing about the providence of God and God ordaining instances in our life and so forth, all of our life, every aspect of our life. But in the first instance, when he says take up the cross, he's talking about the general suffering and persecution and opposition we get from the world when we become Christians. That just because we name the name of Christ and we're in that community of faith and so forth, there are certain types of difficulties and trials and trouble that is going to come in your life because of that declaration of being a Christian. But when Christ then says, take up your cross, he's talking about something different. He's talking about a much more personal aspect. What I describe them as is custom-made crosses, not the idea of the general crosses and the general troubles and trials in our life, but the ones that God has custom made for my particular life and my particular world that I walk in and so forth. He brings oftentimes various perplexities and problems in life and sometimes problematic people into our life. Remember when we looked at long-suffering, I made the distinction between what patience means in the scripture versus long-suffering or long-temper. What the difference between those two was, patience is always related to things, to situations and circumstances. You know, you lost your job and you're in need of finances. So there's things in your life, low credit score when trying to buy a house, or you have a bank account as you look at the statement from the bank and there's not much in the account. And so different troubles and trials that you face in this life, but all related to things. Whereas long suffering is not related to things so much as it is related to problematic people that the Lord brings into our lives. And you can tell this is in that relational section where we find long-suffering or long-temperedness. And when we understand that God has ordained even these people to be brought into our life, a boss that is overbearing in your life, or a neighbor that, you know, is the captain of the HOA in your community and is constantly nitpicking how long your grass is, or how high your bushes have gotten, and won't allow you to put up the fence you want to put up. You know, problematic people that have come into your life, if we look by the Holy Spirit's power, if he gives us this ability to be long-suffering with them, because God was long-suffering with us when we were difficult and when we are difficult and so forth, that this will enable us to look beyond the person again and see the mighty hand of God. It'll enable us then to express gentleness and goodness to others. So that's what we looked at last week in the word meekness, both the internal part that enables us then and empowers us to be able to show gentleness and meekness and kindness to others. And so this week, I want to look at the ninth and final word that is found here in this passage, or final fruit of the Spirit that's found in this passage, and that is the word temperance that we find here in this passage. Now, I want to do so by turning to another passage of Scripture. I've been doing this in the study because in the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that's given to us, there's nothing more there than one word. Just one word describes each of the ninefold fruits. So from, developing the interpretation of what's being talked about in that passage, you're going to have to turn to other passages in the Word of God in order to compare Scripture with Scripture, in order to come to a determination of what is meant there by the apostle in that passage. And so we've been doing that throughout our study, and I did it again this past week. I looked at the opening nine verses of Peter, the apostle Peter's second epistle. So in that second epistle, Peter says this. He says, he begins this way. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, there's our word, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and he cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So there's a lot in this nine verses that we have to look at. But you can see, I think especially there towards the end, where he is talking about that we wouldn't be, if we do these things, will not be barren or unfruitful. You can see the connection then, I think, there to the fruit of the Spirit, as well as from the words that are mentioned there as he's talking about us adding to our faith, especially where he mentions temperance, of course, a direct connection with our text in Galatians chapter 5. Now, a couple things just running down a quick running commentary of these nine verses. Did you notice that grace and peace can be multiplied in the believer's life? You know, we're given initial grace and peace in the very beginning, but that can be built upon, and the way that it is built upon is by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And did you notice that he speaks about that he's given unto this the divine power unto us, that in all things he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, meaning that, Christian, you're in need of nothing in order to live the Christian life. Everything that you need to be joyous and victorious in the Christian life has already been given to us by God. And the particular things that he points to, first of all, is what has been given to us is the exceeding great and precious promises that we find in God's word. He makes a remarkable statement there, saying that by these we shall be made partakers of the divine nature, meaning that we will be made like Christ, right? More and more in our walk with Christ. I tell you what, let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the commercial break, we'll go ahead then and we'll start our study then into the ninth fruit of the Spirit, which is the fruit of the Spirit, temperance. Temperance. We'll look at what does temperance mean and so forth, and how did the Holy Spirit bring this to pass and develop this in the life of the Christian. We'll be back in just a couple minutes. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and specifically the fruit of the Spirit being temperance. Temperance. I mentioned in the very beginning how appropriate it was for us to be looking at this because there's so much harvesting of fruit that is taking place, at least at our little homestead that we got going here. And I think I forgot to mention that the current thing that I am harvesting is muscadine. I don't know if you've had muscadine before. Many people have. But a couple of things. Sometimes people make muscadine wine out of it. That's not really our purpose for it. But we're looking to make muscadine jelly out of it. And so I've been watching a number of vines. I have some vines on my driveway. I have some vines on my property and so forth. I have my own in the garden that is growing as well, too. I've got a mixture of a wild muscadine vine that has been put together with, but it's been brought together with a domesticated version of muscadine. And it was doing very good this year, and it still has a lot of fruit on it that hasn't ripened yet. But I made the mistake one day. I wanted to open up the fence around it and go in there and do some weed trimming around it with the weed whacker and so forth. And I left the gate open, and I had let the sheep out to just go graze on the property, and they went in there and ate. They didn't eat so much of the fruit for some reason, I guess because it wasn't ripe yet, but they did eat some of the vine itself. So they kind of did the pruning for me this year, and when I discovered it, then I closed it back up, and you know, I still am going to get some fruit off of it. But besides that vine, there's plenty other spots on the property, and we've harvested that. And so I'm not a prophet, but I am beginning to see that there could be some muscadine jelly in my future. So I'm looking forward to that. You know, the wild stuff is a little bit more tart, and I kind of like, I like that tartness in the jelly because you have to add some sort of a sweetener in there, you know, to anyway. So in order to make jelly, so it kind of balances out really good with the taste of the sour taste, you know, or whatever. So anyways, back to our study in the fruit of the Spirit, temperance. As we've been just before the break, I had talked about the passage and looking at 1 Peter 1 through 9, and then as well as in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, temperances mentioned there in both of them. And basically, when we're talking about temperance, what we're looking at is a trust in Christ that makes us govern and control and restrain the natural expressions of self. That's what we're looking for. The actual definition of the word itself means in strength or in power. It has the idea of living a life with the strength to overcome the impediments of the flesh and so to be able to serve our God. That's the idea in the passage. So it's normally described or defined as self-control or self-rule. Most people, when they think of temperance, probably use the synonym moderation would be the word. In fact, just the other day, I was talking with somebody. I mentioned, you know, something that I don't remember the exact context of what I was mentioning, but the person replied, moderation, moderation, moderation. And there's a lot of people that just take the word temperance and they do a very quick change of that in their mind and they just insert the word moderation. And that's part of it, but I wouldn't say that that, when you, if you make it the whole, if it's just moderation, then I think you're going to miss a lot of the other elements that are built into this word. So other people just think about it as being within reasonable limits, the idea of not being excessive, not being, of course, violent or subject to extremes. It's opposed to the idea of holding radical views or taking radical measures on something. All of those things would come into the word. One of the illustrations of it would be a moderator. You're probably familiar with a moderator. You get a moderator in debates. Nowadays, you know, it doesn't seem we can get an impartial moderator, and especially on the political debates. Unfortunately, they're oftentimes selected from various news media and so forth. And unfortunately, and this I mean it truthfully, it's a travesty, I think, in our society that these people in the media have completely lost their ability to be objective about something and to hold a position, a non-biased position on something. So inevitably, if they are the moderator, there are ways in which then the moderator, if he's not impartial, he or she, could steer the debate in a positive direction towards one candidate or the other. And unfortunately, this is how we see it. You could ask a simple question to the one and a more difficult question to the other. You could not follow up on the question. You could just not give any more time for the elaboration of the question. There's all sorts of ways in which a moderator, if they're not impartial, could, you know, steer the debate in one direction or the other. We've seen that unfold in our day and age. But the actual idea of a moderator was somebody that's not biased, somebody that is impartial, that they're completely not given over to either one of the candidates, and they practice self-rule and self-control in moderating then what the debate that is taking place. Now, most of the time today, when the subject of temperance is preached, it is normally preached on and spoken about today as our attitude toward alcohol. This seems to be where it begins and ends for many people. Temperance, they seem to think, is only designed to speak about the subject of alcohol. Well, I think it has an application there to the, you know, alcohol, but alcohol use or abuse in a person's life is one small aspect of this. What the Apostle Paul seems to mean by temperance is not just this one aspect, but he is talking about temperance as something that is the opposite of what was behind the works of the flesh. Now, you remember the works of the flesh, there were 15 of them that were mentioned there in Galatians chapter 5, And at the end of mentioning the 15 of those things that were there, the apostle says, at the end of them, he says, and such like at the end of them. So it wasn't an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination. And there are some theologians that speak about a connection, or I should say a contrast, between the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit that are mentioned here. They say that the fruit of the flesh, or the works of the flesh, as it's termed there, that there's no unity of these things. There's no continuity between one of the things that's mentioned and the next item that's mentioned in that list of 15 items. That they're very hodgepodge. You know, it's various multifaceted, disconnected expressions of the flesh is the idea. Whereas, by way of contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is, it's more symmetrical with these three groups of three that are there, and one leads to the other, and they build, one builds upon another, and so forth. So they point that out about even within the actual symmetry of the text, that you can see this order that is there, this moderation, if you will, that is found here. But the apostle is likening then this temperance that's mentioned here to all of those things that are spoken about in an opposite way that are behind the works of the flesh. So what is behind the works of the flesh? Well, ultimately, it is selfishness and self-indulgence. That's the whole concept of the works of the flesh. Self is upon the throne. I spoke about this with the idea of meekness. Meekness is where God is upon the throne, and God's word is governing a person's life. So that Christ, being meek himself, says in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And the Christian then is constantly submitting his will to the will of God that is revealed to him in the word of God. So the Christian, it comes to a place where he is committed to the will of God that is revealed to him. And he comes to the place where he is content with the will of God then that is taking place in his life, that he sees behind all the situations that is taking place in his life as coming from the hand of our loving, wise, and almighty God. So it flows into this idea then of temperance that we find here, or self-control, a spirit-induced and a spirit-empowered self-control that we find in this passage. So it deals with the opposite. Temperance is the opposite of selfishness. It is the opposite, of course, of a sinful self-indulgence. I would put it this way, that the fruit of the Spirit is the total abstinence of all things forbidden, no matter how much the flesh craves them. So when we look at places where it speaks about the sins of the flesh, like in our study here in Galatians chapter 5 and the works of the flesh, or in a much more broader way, we were to look at the Ten Commandments themselves, where he's speaking against idolatry and bearing false witness and covetousness and adultery and all the other sins that are mentioned there very clearly in the Ten Commandments. Any of those things that are strictly forbidden for us, the fruit of the Spirit then is a total abstinence of any of those aspects that are completely forbidden in the Word of God. Even no matter how much the flesh craves those things, the flesh does not get to rule, rather the Lord rules via his Spirit through his word in our life, not the flesh. Now, that's the first part. Now, I think that most people, just about everybody, certainly every Christian, would sign on to that is the first meaning of the idea of temperance. However, just like we saw with the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, there's a second part here And I think it's the second part that most people have difficulty with. This is where rubber meets the road, and this is much harder than those first items that we just looked at. The second item is this. It is not only the total abstinence of all things forbidden, but it is the avoidance of excess in satisfying the flesh in permissible desires. You see the difference? One is things that we definitely should be abstained from anything forbidden, but there are tons of things that are given to us by God to enjoy in this world, and temperance includes the avoidance of excess in those things. Right? A good thing becomes a bad thing if we use it in a wrong way. Right? So we've got to be careful about how we use the things that God has given to us. Now, I'm very often speak about this subject because I think oftentimes when we're preaching and so forth, preachers are guilty of this, that it almost appears that in order to keep and to properly practice some of the things that we call upon the congregation to do through the Word of God, that it's almost like you couldn't live the Christian life in the world. You'd have to take yourself out and put yourself in a desert somewhere or in a monastery somewhere or a convent somewhere, try to shut yourself off from the world and practice this asceticism, you know, like the monks did and do even in our day and age. And they think that by avoiding all things in this way, that they will then be able to keep these commands. Oftentimes it just leads to pride. It doesn't actually work at all doing those types of things. We have been called as Christians, we are in the world, but not of the world. And while we are here in this world, we have to remember that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Right? So a lot of times I'm starting the broadcast, people just have written me and so forth and said that they enjoy to hear about some of the homesteading things that we're doing. So I include that in the beginning of a lot of the broadcasts and so forth. And I enjoy doing that type of stuff that we do on our homestead. God has, in his grace, has given us this little hobby farm and so forth. And, you know, we enjoy that type of lifestyle and those things. And we don't need to feel guilty about enjoying the things that God has given to us. And I'm afraid that oftentimes as preachers, if we don't further explain what we're talking about, we're going to leave people with the impression that they should feel guilty about the things that God has given them. Listen, there is no inherent virtue in being poor, and there is no inherent vice in being rich. Right? It's not, money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And in my own personal opinion is that the most people that commit the sin of the love of money are the people who don't have money. They don't have much of it. And so they keep thinking that if they just had more money, the money then would satisfy and solve all their problems in life. People who have a lot of money, they know already that it doesn't do that. They know that a synonym for money is trouble sometimes in the person's life, right? So they already know that it's not going to bring the happiness that you think it'll bring. And so there's nothing wrong with us having things that God has graciously in his providence given to us and allowed us to have in this life, homes and cars and properties and different things like this that the Lord has given to us. Nothing wrong with it. We don't need to feel guilty about having things. God believes in personal property. It's proven in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira sold a plot of land, and then they gave part of the money to the apostles. The sin was not in the fact that they owned property. The apostle said to them, while it was yours, wasn't it in your own hand to do with it whatever you wanted to do with it? It was theirs. God had given it to them. It was their personal property, personal possession. It's a biblical concept and doctrine in the Word of God. the lie. The problem was in the lie, that they lied about how much they gave. They weren't even under the, you know, the call of God to give everything that they sold. They didn't have to give any of it to the work of the kingdom. They desired to give some to the disciples, but they lied about the amount they gave. That's where the sin was, and there's where the problem was. And so the idea of personal property and the God in his providence, if he has decided to give you much of this world's goods, praise the Lord. Use it for God's glory, for God's kingdom. If he has decided to withhold from you much of this world's goods, praise the Lord. Give him what you do have, the widow's mite, the little boy's lunch. Give him what you do have, and he will bless it and break it and use it for his kingdom and glory as well. And so this is the idea in this passage, is we have to learn as Christians not to take on a mindset of austerity and minimalism and, you know, trying to stay away from the world this way, but how do I govern my desires in the midst of the goods that God has given to me in this world, right? There's where the power of the Holy Spirit comes in. This is where this is not often, it can't be, in fact, let me put it that way, it can't be done in your own self, right? The flesh is not going to do this work. This isn't a message about, you know, let's all make a new resolution to be more temperate. Let's simply just decide to do this in our life. You know, no. You can't do these things that are mentioned here in this passage. If you could do them on your own and in your own strength, there would be no need for the Holy Spirit of God to inspire the apostle of God to write a section about the fruit of the Spirit being given to God's people. What we are finding is that the flesh cannot and will not deny the flesh, and the flesh cannot and will not crucify the flesh. The only way for this to take place in a way that is pleasing to God is via the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is this harvest of the grace of God and the life of the believer that is the source of the power to be able to deal with the things, the possessions and people in our life in a way that is pleasing to God. The Holy Spirit working through us to do these things. You know, I mentioned before in the scripture, let me take an example here, where the scripture says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands in the things that is good. What the question is then asked, when is a thief no longer a thief? Somebody says, well, when he's not stealing. No, he's just in between jobs. He can't steal 24/7. You know, he's got to case the place first and figure out, you know, how is he going to get to the goods that he wants. So it's not when he's in between a job, that he is truly converted and that he has been truly, this area of his life has been converted to Christ. The scripture says that he steal no more, and he works with his hands and has to, so that he has to give to him that is in need afterwards. So here is the mindset has been miraculously changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Rather, before, he not only wanted his goods, but he wanted the goods of everybody else. He was willing to just take those goods, steal them for his own use and for his own fulfillment of his own flesh. But now that he has come to Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God is the power of the Holy Spirit, is that active in his life, he is taking all of these different regions of his life, in this particular case, how he thinks about the goods that he has or does not have in his life, and he is now actually using his own time and energy to work in order to earn the money that he has so that he can buy goods and then give those goods to others that are in need. Well, man, that's a real Holy Spirit transformation that has taken place in the person's life. Now you can look and say, now I know that the Spirit of the living God is working in my life because here is the fruit of it in these areas, as something that I never would have done in my BC years, you know, something along that line. So the leading of the Spirit of God is always into a deeper grasp of the gospel. The deeper we understand what God and the gospel has done in our life and is doing in our life, that not only have our sins been forgiven and forgotten by God, but now in our sanctification life, we are being more and more conformed into the very image of Christ. When we see that when Christ said that the reason he came was to save his people from their sins, and that includes not only the commencement of our salvation, where we make a profession of faith in Christ, but it includes the continuation of our faith, where we are making progress in the conformity to Christ on a daily basis. That's how Christ is saving us from our sins. He saved us from the penalty of our sins in the beginning. He is currently saving us from the power of sin throughout our sanctification portion of our life. And someday, very soon, he shall save us from the very presence of sin when we all meet together in glory around the throne. These words, my friend, don't are associated with the idea here of submission to God and so forth. Don't miss out on that as we study this word. We'll look at it more tomorrow, Lord willing. Remember this for now. The Lord has said himself, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.